Hello, everyone. Welcome to another opportunity to get together and study God's Word. You know, every coin has two sides. And sometimes we know in our culture here that a coin will be tossed prior to a game starting. And upon whether it lands on heads or tails will determine which team gets to go on offense first. And maybe in our own family life, we've tossed a coin to see who gets to do some particular chore or job. Sometimes those things we don't want to do, we toss a coin for. But one side of the coin, we know, is what we call heads, and the other side is called tails. And the sides are basically opposites, but they are each part of the coin, and the complete coin has a certain value attached to it, regardless. So now, just for a mental exercise, and I think a good one for us, what if we compared God to a coin? Let's do that. You know, we've got two sides. One side there, and on each side, there is going to be an attribute of God's mind assigned to that side. Now, the head side is the one that automatically grabs our attention. When we look at a coin, that's what we see. That's what we notice first is the head side. So what attribute of God, based on what we know of him, is most striking? You know, what's that thing that's most prominent? Well, probably every one of us would immediately know, and we would think automatically, well, God is love. He sums up the word. So the front side of this God coin, we would have that word love boldly printed across the face of the coin. What would we then put on the tail side of the coin, which is completes it? It's the other half. Well, it's also an attribute of God, an equal one, but it's not one that we generally think of first, but we should think of it often because it's so important. Totally essential to making the front of the coin what it is. But before we identify it, let's reflect on what this whole God coin analogy means to each one of us. You know, our life's goal is to become just like our Father, which means we would become just like his son, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We all want to become that brilliantly shining love that's on the front side of that coin. I know every one of us want that to happen in our lives. That's a quest that we all have, we all share. But let's refresh our minds with this other aspect of who and what God is, of what his mind is like, the complete mind. In this particular case, what we need to realize is our God also hates. He also hates. So on the one side we have love, the other side we have hate. You know, we could tend to view love and hate as unapproachable opposites, like they can't exist together. As far as east is from the west, and that's true in one sense if we're talking about the carnal side of hatred. In other words, human hatred or satanic hatred. But it's not so with God. Let's go to Psalm chapter 45, and we'll begin at verse 6. We'll look at 6 and 7 here. Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this is speaking of Christ. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know, so carnal hatred, such as hating someone for a real or imagined offense, has nothing to do with God's mind. Nothing at all. God hates whatever destroys the front side of the coin, which is love. Anything that is wicked or evil, which destroys love, he hates that thing. Anything that stifles it, that blocks it, that prohibits it. No, God's hate is not the vindictive, selfish kind of hate that we're so familiar with, you know, if we're honest, in our own lives and in the culture that surrounds us, felt by human beings everywhere. But God's hatred is a powerful moral reaction to sin because he understands it. He understands it to the very core of his being. As stated in verse 7, God hates wickedness. It's the sin that he hates. He hates sin. And the word hate in this verse is translated from the Hebrew word saneh. It's a primitive root to hate. It means to hate personally the enemy or foe, which of course in this particular circumstance is sin. God hates the enemy of sin. Now, an adjective associated in this definition is odious, odious, and means extremely unpleasant or repulsive. So God personally hates sin, and it is extremely repulsive to him. You know, most of us don't like the smell of skunk essence. It's a really powerful, pungent, awful odor. And it's repulsive to most of us. You see, that's how sin is to God. He hates it. He hates it. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And here Christ is speaking to the church in Ephesus. And we'll pick it up in verse 2, Revelation 2, verse 2. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." So, you know, the church in Ephesus had some really good qualities, very noteworthy works, but it didn't set off the fact that they had left their first love. They were ceasing, you know, as we understand, as we think about this coin, they were ceasing to have the front side of the coin. It was disappearing. It was being marred and diminished. In other words, they were losing the battle for their spiritual lives. That's essentially what it comes down to. Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So here they are, they're on the verge of spiritual death. They're in a very serious circumstance, very serious condition, spiritual condition. And so this is a very stern warning to them and to any of us who read it today. Very stern. And yet, there is some encouragement here in verse 6. Christ says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So the encouragement is that they hated some of the same things that Christ did, which was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we're not absolutely certain what that was. It probably was a sexual sort of a sin that was prevalent within that group. But hating that sin, whatever its exact definition would have been, was the starting point for a return to that first love, to a return to the other side of the coin. We should point out that hate here is translated from the Greek word meseo, and it means to detest, to dislike intensely, intensely dislike. Not just, you know, we can look at these words and we don't feel the passion. We don't feel the passion sometimes just looking at a word. But it means to detest or dislike intensely. Common synonyms for detest are abhor, hate, loathe, despise. All those things mean the same thing. To hate sin is the starting point to repentance. That's the whole point of what's being delivered here by Christ. To hate sin is the starting point of repentance. The Ephesians had lots of good works, but they'd lost that first love, which is 100% essential, because that's who God is, and that's who we are to become, so we understand how essential it is. And it must be the focus of our private and our personal lives. Each one of us who are here today, living and preparing for the return of Christ, preparing as the bride for Christ, we have to be tuned in to this. First love demands that we live the life of an overcomer, not deluding ourselves, not kidding ourselves that we're righteous through good works. the Ephesians had some fine things they were doing. To be an overcomer, we must hate the sin in our personal life, just like God does, just like He does, so that we understand its evil and that we're motivated to conquer it through Christ in us. And of course, He gives us His Holy Spirit so that that can happen. That absolutely can and does happen. The hatred of sin is very specifically in our own lives, is the starting point to getting back to where we were when we were first baptized. If we want to rekindle that first love, we have to hate sin as we did. Do we remember? And I'm sure we must. Certainly hope we do. Remember the zeal that we had when we were first baptized. You know, we couldn't wait to conquer whatever was there in our lives. Anything that was wrong, we wanted to get rid of it. And we were ready to do battle. The hatred of sin for us at that stage of your life, if you think back to it, I know I can remember it as well. You know, it was exhilarating. It was exhilarating to hate what we were coming out of, to hate it, to have a passionate hate for it. Powerful. And it's a wonderful thing. And that's the mind of God working in us, you see. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 now. And we'll begin here in verse 8. You know, Solomon spoke of a wide range that should be a part of our minds. You know, various factors that come into play, and they're wide ranging. He says in verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. So both extremes of love and hate will coexist in righteousness. And of course, we're talking about the right kind of love, obviously, because there's a worldly love. And we're talking about the right kind of hate, because it's a godly hate. It's a fierce hate of evil. You know, we love God and our fellow man, but we must work hard to learn to hate what God hates in order to attain and to maintain our first love. In verse 1, Solomon said, to everything there is a season, a time, and for every purpose under heaven. So when is the time, and what is the purpose for hatred? Well, the time for the hatred of evil is whenever it's present, whether in deed or whether in thought. And the purpose is to let it motivate us to take on God's mind, His loving mind. In other words, the purpose of it is to overcome in our lives. You know, Solomon also wrote, whatever our hand finds to do, we should do it with our might. And again, it's not a thing like so much of our culture is today, just lackadaisical. It's passion. We should do what we do with our might. The same holds true regarding our mind, since it's the place from which our thoughts are driven. And so it should be done with might. None of us will cease to flirt with evil unless we truly hate it. You think about that, you'll know it's true, because the mind of God is, the Spirit of God works in our minds, and we can know that is absolutely true. And none of us will go after good unless we truly love it. So we have to have both sides of the coin as we think about God, think about His mind being in us. Part of learning to hate something is to gain an understanding of it. You know, that's a tremendous part of learning how to hate something. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6 now. Proverbs 6, and we'll look at verse 16. And God reveals through Solomon here 7 specific things that He hates. And we're going to consider the first 3 of these for this particular occasion, in order to gain a better understanding of God's mind. Verse 16. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to Him. There's nothing impassionate, nothing passive or lackadaisical about these words. God hates, and these things are an abomination to Him. And that's how we should have it. Hate is the same word, sane, which we saw in Psalm 45. To hate personally, the enemy or the foe, which is sin. An abomination is something detestable which causes disgust. And it means to abhor from his very heart. He hates sin with a passion because he understands it. And of course, he wants us to understand it as well. You know, humanly, we can get a very distorted view of God if we fail to understand that God's hatred is not passive. It's not just lackadaisical. No, it's powerful. He doesn't just kind of not like something. He doesn't have a Laodicean attitude. He's hot. Our God is never lukewarm. We should note, Solomon didn't write the verse this way to separate the first six sins from the seventh, as though, you know, some have more importance or whatever the case may be. It's just a writing style, and it was done for emphasis. And if you were to turn there, we won't, but you can look at it in chapter 30, verse 15, he wrote in a very similar style. And he said, there are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say it is enough. So it's a style that draws the reader's attention to get it focused on something that's very important. And so that's what he was doing here. That's what he's doing here in chapter 6. So there are seven things that God hates passionately. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You know, all of these things, all seven of these things, destroy character, they destroy relationships, and they destroy love. Everything that God doesn't stand for is what these things produce. So let's understand why he hates them in a little more detail. And we can relate this now to the both sides of the coin. We can bring it together is what I'm trying to say. So let's begin now with the first. And as I said, we'll just cover three of them in this study because that's all the time we have for three of them. But the first thing that he hates is a proud look. A proud look. And a proud look can be expressed non-verbally or by body language. And for the self-discerning, it's an easy look to recognize, but it's so common that the natural man may not even recognize it in self. In other words, it's very easy for us to see a proud look in someone else, but that is not how we learn to hate evil. We see it when we recognize it within ourselves. See, this is about looking at ourselves, self-discernment. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 21 now in verse 4. This relates very obviously. Proverbs 21, verse 4, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. So this proverb puts both the proud look and the inner man together. And they're revealed together. The look of pride is illustrated by an attitude that overvalues self and undervalues others. In other words, again, it's when we're looking at others in order to determine our own self-worth or our own character. We're looking at others, you know, instead of looking at ourselves. And so it's an attitude then that overvalues self and undervalues others. And if the outward appearance isn't totally discernible, the behavior is. In pride, and we all know it, I'm sure we do, because we've all experienced it, we do whatever it takes to be the most notable we can in the presence of other people. You know, to be the brightest, to be the funniest, to have the center of attention, whatever the circumstance might be. You know, God doesn't want us to be paranoid about solving something really difficult while we're in the midst of a group, or saying something that lightens the moment for those around us, or for being the center of attention when it's called for. Whenever those things are needful, God wants us to do them. But it all comes down to whether it's done in pride or in humility. That's what it all comes down to. Is it done in love, or is it done for self-glory? That's the difference. You know, Lucifer, without a doubt, malfunctioned due to allowing pride within himself. It corrupted his wisdom. It drove him to suddenly draw a third of the angels after himself, and it led to war in heaven. It was the same attitude that caused Eve to devalue God in her own eyes. You know, she lost confidence in God's truth, and she listened to the reasoning of someone else. And it's the same reason that Adam chose to reject his God-ordained headship over his wife. Pride is destructive. Pride is destructive. You know, it's like a spiritual nuke. And it's easy for us to look at, you know, Lucifer as he became Satan, and we look at pride and say, whoa, yeah, that's awful. Or we can look at Genesis and look at Adam and Eve and see the things, how things went haywire there. What we have to understand is it's destructive. It's a spiritual nuke in our lives. That's the understanding we have to have. Here in verse 4, Solomon referred to the plowing of the wicked as sin. And that can sound like a kind of a strange concept to us, but it's very understandable. A plow can either be spelled P-L-O-W or P-L-O-U-G-H. And we know that a steel plow, something that farmers use, is used to cut a deep furrow through the soil. It cuts. And an associated meaning is to force a way through. To force a way through. A plow forces, by the power of the tractor pulling it, it forces a way through the soil. So the proud and wicked force their way through. They pursue their own will forcefully, regardless of God's instruction. And it doesn't have to be overly evident to those around us. We can try to camouflage it, and often we do. But it is a plowing. It's cutting a furrow. So in essence, their look and their attitude, especially the attitude, is that of they're being superior to others or superior to God. They know more than God. That means that they see no need to change, and very simply, because pride won't let a person be what? Self-analytical, self-critical, however you want to term it. A proud attitude will then prevent us from overcoming. And only overcomers can inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why God was saying what he said to the church in Ephesus. They had to get that first love back. So God hates pride because it destroys his potential family. And the question for us then, as we think about this, do we hate it as intensely as God does? It's something that we really have to dwell on and totally block out others around us. We have to be introspective and look at self. Do we hate sin in ourselves as intensely as God does? Because he understands the outcome. You know, since the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, how can we know if we're developing a righteous hatred of pride? Well, there is a way to know. It's not difficult at all. We can ask ourselves, how do we react to correction? How do we react to correction? In Revelation 3:19, Christ said to the church in Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. You know, God provides all sorts of ways, as we will know, for us to be corrected. He provides many, many ways that we can hang on to if we're sensitive to it, if we're in tune with, if we're thinking about, if we see it as evil as he does. We can receive a message on the Sabbath. We might get comments from family or friends. It can become as a direct inspiration through his Spirit when we're yielding to him. And it might be a seemingly matter in our lives, or it might be something that's full-blown. But those who are learning to hate pride will listen, and they will course-correct. They will become self-discerning. Let's go to Psalm 51 now. You know, David listened to correction. He listened to correction. Let's look at Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. And here David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." You know, David acknowledged his sin and he took ownership of it. No, that's what we didn't see that happen in Genesis, did we? With Adam and Eve there in the very beginning. But David didn't come out and try to blame Bathsheba or the circumstance or anything like that. And of course, he was looking at himself. He wasn't looking at Bathsheba and thinking, well, you know, she was half of this problem. No, that wasn't the case at all. He was looking at himself. And he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall return to you." You know, not only was he repenting, but how can we know he was repenting? Because of the fact that he was intent on turning other people away from the same thing that he did. He was intent on going as far afield on the other side of the field, clear on the other side of the coin, to hate this thing. That's what he was doing. In verse 16, he says, "For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So David knew that God was looking for a humble-minded person that he could work with. And that is what he wanted to be. And through the course of his life, that is exactly what David came to be. In God's eyes, he became a man after his own heart. He couldn't do that with a passive rejection of sin. He did it because he was passionate about it. He'd learned something, and he was going to teach other people. See, brethren, we've got to be passionate about learning to hate what God hates. So learning to hate pride is a huge part of what made this possible for David. And that's the same that works for us in our lives. Now, the second thing that Solomon spoke of that God hates is a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. He passionately hates lying. But why? Why does he passionately hate it? Because it destroys the character of the one telling the lie. And it has far greater repercussions than that. You know, when we're lied to, how does it affect us? Because we've all, you know, lied or been lied to. But when we are lied to, how does it affect us? Well, truth is shattered. Truth, confidence, loyalty, all those things that we so much value in each other and in our relationships, it's shattered. But I'd like to paint for you a word picture, kind of an analogy. You know, we looked at God in an analogy form, in the form of a coin. But now let's imagine a massive, powerful tree that birds and squirrels make their home in. We all like to see the birds and squirrels in the big trees. And so this is a beautiful specimen of a tree. It's got huge branches that spread way out. And in the shade of those branches, a family can go and find a reprieve from the summer heat. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Children can play happily in a swing that's supported under one of those massive branches on that tree. This tree also breaks the wind. In other words, it slows down the strong winds that come through and helps to protect their home, which is very nearby. You know, it'd be wonderful if everyone had such a tree as this. It's a wonderful blessing. But the name of that tree is trust. The name of that tree is trust. So then to continue our thought here, you know, one day this gigantic, deciduous patriarch that's been a steadfast blessing all through the years, perhaps through generations, it's needlessly cut down. It's a blessing removed, and in its place is a curse. And that's what a lie is. It's a wonderful blessing. It's coming down a wonderful blessing. and turning it into a curse. So how can a family or a relationship thrive in a curse? Well, the short answer is, they can't. They can't. The first lie among mankind led to doubt about God in Eve's mind. You know, that was a curse. We can recall that Satan said to Eve, you know, you won't surely die. This tree is good, its fruit is good, and it's going to make you wise so that you can be like God. And you know, that doubt through that lie led to entertaining the thought of her doing it her own way. Well, how about that? And that led to desire, which then gave birth to sin. And that led to death because what God said was true. It led to death. Mankind's future was cut down by a lie. And so lies destroy. And God hates that. God hates that. Now, of course, mankind's future was revived through Jesus Christ, but it was cut down through a lie. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 42. We'll read several verses here. Lies don't just negatively impact our character or our relationships, but also our ability to understand. And understanding is so essential in developing the passion that we have to have to hate the things that God hates, to hate sin in the way that he does. We have to have understanding. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So, there's a lot of information in these few verses, but let's look at the obvious first, and that is that Satan, the devil, is the liar, and he is the father of all lying. And that fact unquestionably puts emphasis on just how evil it is, because our adversary is the one who's turned mankind into what it is today. His influence and his sway through his spirit. The lies and truth are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Each is of a different spirit. Now, Christ said that when Satan lies, he speaks on his own. And that word own means of the things that are appropriate to him or that belong to his nature. In short, he speaks lies based on his own will, on what he thinks is right, what he thinks is the thing to do. His propensity to lie ties the first thing that God hates to the second thing, the proud disregard God's truth in favor of their own will, and therefore they don't fear to fabricate lies. So, again, I'm sure it's very obvious to us all, this is very essential understanding if we're going to come to hate lies as God does. We all know it's easy to lie to ourselves. Absolutely. To give ourselves permission to do something that violates the principle of God's word. And again, that's something we have to deal with on an individual basis, not looking at others, but looking at ourselves. You know, permission to think hateful thoughts is what we're talking about. You know, we could think to ourselves, well, you know, they've got it coming. And so we give ourselves permission to have unrighteous anger. Permission to do whatever our will dictates. I'm going to do this. They did that. I'll do this. And when we live the lie by believing it and acting on it, we are little by little and bit by bit destroying godly character. We're leaving our first love behind. Remember that first love? Man, we had a zeal. We were passionate about getting rid of evil. Is that where we are today? The bride that Jesus Christ returns to is going to be of that mind, passionate about hating evil in self, not looking around. So, as I said, you know, in that condition, when we're little by little accepting it, we're leaving our first love behind. And what's happening to Christ in us by means of his Spirit? Well, we know that Christ in us is diminishing. We can't serve two masters. Scripture tells us that. Which spirit will we ultimately be of if we persist in living the lie? You know, our lifetime is a span in which God is judging us. He's weighing our choices to see what our character really is. You know, what are we really like? What are we passionate about? Because whichever wins inside of us is where our passion lies, obviously. You know, he's given us the priceless gift of the Holy Spirit by which we can overcome anything. There's not anything that cannot be overcome. And hopefully we're doing that, in the process of doing that. Or, on the other hand, are we living the lies and destroying our character and losing that first love that is essential to becoming a part of God's family in the end? We know God made mankind physical, and that given time, we'll each die a physical death. He didn't make us immortal, so that if we, by our own choice, choose to live the lies, we can be turned back into ash or dust from which we came, and we'll be gone. You see, character that can't be trusted will not be immortalized. And those are the things we tend to want to look around all the time and compare ourselves with others and say, well, I'm not that bad. But that isn't the point here. You know, if our character, if we're not passionate about learning to hate what God hates, to hate the sin that's in our lives, then we won't be made immortal. And you know, the subtle thing about lies is that they can seem so insignificant. You know, permission to just go ahead and get mad. And I'm talking about unrighteous anger again. But these are the seeds of destruction. And we have to understand that. We have to see them for what they are. But we know how this works in us. And it's probably reasonable. It's very reasonable. Very logical to assume that that is the progression that was in the mind of Lucifer's mind when he was corrupted. And what began insignificant sprouted and grew into an all-out war among spirit beings. Because, you know, Satan had lost, Lucifer had lost his passion for good. He had lost it. And that's how dangerous it is, brethren. God hates lying. It's a character-devouring spiritual cancer. Because if we can lie to ourselves about ourselves, we're in the same boat that Lucifer was in when he was making that transition from one side to the other. But let's get back to the Pharisees that Christ was speaking to here that couldn't understand the truth. You know, like those Pharisees, those who are in the habit of telling lies and listening to lies, separate themselves from God and will, over time, lose the ability to recognize the truth when it's right in front of them. And that can be you or me. We can lose our ability to recognize the truth because we've been living the lie. We haven't been passionate with getting real with ourselves. And it's like dying on the vine. It's a sad thing. God has so much invested in us as his people. All wonderful, good things that he's done, you know. And to see his people die on the vine, you know, if we think back to the parable of the virgins, half of them that died on the vine. They withered up and shriveled. So I'm sure we see the danger. Because if we can't recognize the truth, the truth within self, if we can't be self-critical, self-analytical, then we can't overcome. And we therefore can't become love perfected. We can't give love to anyone around us at the level or in the way that we should. Because after all, what is there to change? You know, it's human to not want to see the truth about ourselves. And again, that's pride. And so again, we see the correlation between these two things that God hates, the proud look and the lying tongue. They destroy the potential to become what God is, the completed picture, the God of love who hates evil, the two sides of the coin. Let's go back to Psalm 51 now in verse 6, and let's revisit David's example again, but from a different perspective this time. Verse 6, he says, "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So first of all, we realize through David and in our own life, if we're honest, that we can become completely blind to our horrible sins. In other words, the thoughts that we allow in our minds to come into our minds, we can become blind to those things. You know, David was going on in sin, just living his life as if he was just fine. And God had to get his attention through Nathan. We know the story. We understand that. But God can and does use many sources in dealing with each of us in order to wake us up, such as a message just like this. It's intended to help each of us to wake up. You know, once David came to see how horrible his sins really were, he realized that what he needed was what he had proudly ignored. He needed truth in the inner parts, not lies. He couldn't live the lie. He came to understand that. He was proudly trying to live the lie, thinking that everything would be okay. But he needed that truth in the depths of his being where our character springs. That's what identifies us to God. That's how he knows us at his return. But he'd been arrogantly lying to himself about his own self, about his own sin, and he'd been giving himself permission. You know, adultery in either a man or a woman will begin with permission for self to take a second look or to have a second thought, whichever the case. After all, you know, we can reason in our own minds. It's not that significant. And of course, one look demands another, and one thought demands another. And eventually, those thoughts demand action. Now, on a spiritual level, adultery occurs on taking the second look or dwelling on the second thought. That's where it happens on the spiritual level. It's far quicker. See, we need to comprehend these things because God's given us his spirit. We need to be passionate. When we understand the level at which Christ looks at these things and what he expects within us, and these aren't hard things for us at all. Not hard at all if we want to utilize the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the truth according to God. We can have a lying tongue that we speak with audibly, or we can have the spiritual equivalent of it by choosing to follow the deceit that we allow within our own minds. In David's case, the lie brought down a huge tree. It destroyed trust. It destroyed innocent lives. It destroyed relationships. And ultimately, love was lost. And of course, the lesson for us is that whatever it is that we don't want to be truthful about in our own minds, it'll do the very same thing. The very same thing will happen. Love will be lost instead of being rekindled because we haven't addressed the back side of the coin. We've seen the front side and we can reason that, oh yes, I'm a person of love. And at the back side, we don't have the hatred of sin that God does. Now that brings us to the third thing that God hates, and that is hands that shed innocent blood. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis 9 and verse 6. It reads, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Being made in God's image and in his own likeness or form set mankind apart from the rest of creation, something we understand very well. But are we passive about it? You know, we read that and we say, okay, yeah, sure, that's true. Or do we think about that passionately? You know, how unique this is. How do we find an adjective that remotely begins to define how unique and how special a thing this is? You know, we know that God gave us his form, his physical form, with the intention that we should become just like him on a spiritual level. In other words, internally, he wants us to become like him, that our thinking and our actions would come to be perfect as his are. You know, he wants us to have the very same character that he and our elder brother have, which is incorruptible. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 17. We know that both Christ and our Father are full of light and truth. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, our Father gave us physical light in the form of the sun, which supports our own human life. But it only shines on that part of the earth that faces it as the earth rotates on its axis. So, consequently, we have, you know, through the course of a day and a night, we have light and shadows and a varying of turning with the turning. But it's not so on a spiritual level with God. There is no variableness, not even the appearance of it. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth and standards and character are unchanging, just like the light that he is. It's unchanging. So let's go to Psalm. As we think about God, we think about our Father and Christ. And David here describes a part of God's uniqueness. And this is a part of his, these are things that are part of his internal makeup, his internal character, or what make him who he is. Let's go to verse 5 of Psalm 86. He says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Verse 8. "Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." So this is how he defines the characters and attributes of God. You know, God hates sin, but loves to extend mercy to those who will call upon him, those who want to turn. He loves to extend mercy. He does wondrous things. He's created everything that's in the heavens, which for us is incomprehensible, even though we can see so much more of it. With our telescopes today, that's probably what makes it even more incomprehensible, to see how vast it is, the part that we can see. But out of everything that he's created, we're the only thing that he's made in his very own image. And we are therefore each incredibly special and unique. You know, even our uniqueness is hard to describe. So for us to take the life of an innocent human being is to devalue or despise our heritage. God made us like him. Out of everything there is, he made us like him so we could become like him. And so if an innocent life is taken, we're devaluing and we are despising what he has intended for us, and we're despising him. To shed the blood of an innocent, of the innocent, tramples on the family name, and on top of that, it usurps the authority that is God's alone. And of course, you know, we've been focusing on glorifying God in this matter. But we might ask, where's the focus on the innocent who were murdered? Now, that's an obvious factor, of course. But the sin is against God. The sin of taking innocent life is against God and in violation of his righteous law. We don't need to turn back to Psalm 51. Again, because we know the story very well. We reflect on it, especially this time of year, quite a lot. But there David wrote, "Against you, God, and only you have I sinned." And he said that after committing adultery and after the murder of Uriah, the taking of innocent blood. God hates the taking of innocent blood because of the destruction that it leaves behind among those who've been made in his image. And of course, again, his image is summed up on the front side of that coin. It's love. That's his image. And so how can this have any part with him? He hates it. He hates it. Because, you know, the potential of the innocent being murdered, their potential is snatched away, at least until the proper resurrection. And the character of the one who commits that murder is also snatched away, at least until true repentance, just as in David's case. David had done horrible things for which he repented of deeply and bitterly and changed. But not everyone does repent. And it can progressively even change a culture. You know, what happens within us can be happening within the culture around us, and we're affected by it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Now, the heading in the Authorized Version is, "Some will depart from the faith." And I like that heading. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention. The heading you have over this section of verse may say something else. Verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." So now, and of course, Paul had his own context that he was using that here. Today, I'm wanting to look at it from what we're talking about. And so to tie it together at this point, we could say the proud pay attention to seducing spirits instead of God's spirit. They're paying attention to the wrong spirit. And that's what happens when we slowly lose our ability to be self-critical. We're tying these things together now. That's what happens. And if we're not self-critical, we begin to speak or to live lies in hypocrisy. And as these conditions persist, the conscience will become seared. It'll be like branded with a hot iron. So that the distinction between right and wrong will disappear within a person or on a larger scale within a culture. You know, we live in such a culture as this today, in which there is the shedding of innocent blood happening all around us. And one of the most obvious things, and I'm only going to share with you a couple of statistics, a couple of facts, because it's just not something that's fun to dwell on. But since 1973, in other words, over the past 50 years, that's just 50 years, there have been over 1.5 billion abortions worldwide. Over 1.5 billion worldwide. And the second stat is that about 90% of this innocent life was taken for the sake of convenience. The sake of convenience. Each one of these babies were made in God's image, and each had the same awesome human potential of becoming literal spirit-born members of God's family. The same potential that you and I have right now. So we can see why God hates murder, and understanding it helps us to hate it too. When we come to see it a little more clearly the way that God does. But now let's take it to the next level. You know, there are physically begotten infants not yet born that can be innocently killed. And there are those who are spiritually begotten but not yet born that can be innocently put to death as well. Not innocently put to death, but that innocent person can be murdered by someone else. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 14. You know, both are living beings made in God's likeness, but not yet born, whether it's physical or spiritual, not yet born. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, you know, sons in embryo. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, a person who's been begotten of the Holy Spirit is one of God's children. As I said, in embryo form, and an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. But as we read on, we're going to see the difference in maturity now. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. So what Paul's doing here, very obviously, is he's contrasting the present time. We're in this embryonic state. We are sons or daughters of God right now, not yet born. Paul is contrasting the present time with the time when the glory shall be revealed in us. The spirit-born sons of God will be made so in the first resurrection at Christ's return, and that is what the creation is eagerly awaiting at this time. Now, we know how precious, we've talked about it and we've probably thought about this in our own lives a lot, how precious unborn physical infants are in God's eyes, potential God family member. But there is a huge difference between the physical infant and the spiritual one. From 1 Peter 4, verse 17, we know that the spiritual infant is under judgment in this physical lifetime. We're under judgment. You know, failure for us, for God's begotten ones right now, would mean eternal death if we fail. God's spiritually begotten ones have been bought with the priceless blood of Christ. So if the physical infants are precious in God's sight, and we know every single one is, how much more so are the spiritual ones whose time of judgment is right now? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Now, the context here is the keeping of God's commandments. Matthew 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Pharisees might have refrained from physical murder. We might do the very same thing. But that alone is insufficient to stop spiritual bloodshed. And of course, I know we understand that. That's what we have to think about. We have to be passionate about it, and we have to think about it in our life, not somebody else doing something to us, but how are we doing? Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So Christ took the taking of innocent life to a whole new level. It went beyond the letter to the inner man, to the spirit. And if we look back at, to verse 1, we see that this was after Christ had left the multitudes behind. Then he said these things to his disciples, to those who would become the apostles. So he spoke it to those who would very soon comprise the church of God. In other words, he was speaking to very soon to be spiritual infants among each other. So Christ is warning against the murder of those physically made in God's image, yes, but also of those who've been begotten in his spiritual image. See, God hates murder. Verse 22 is much easier to understand if we omit the phrase without a cause, because it wasn't in the original text. It should read, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." You know, the natural man can always rationalize a good cause for his anger. You know, if we want to get irritable and angry and fly off the handle, we can always give ourselves permission. The Pharisees would have been just as capable as anyone of that. But Christ teaches that we ought not to, for any reason, allow ourselves to become angry enough to call any person raca or fool. Now, raca is a Syriac word that expresses great contempt. In other words, the person who's saying it feels far superior, far above the other individual. As a word of contempt, it denotes senselessness, stupidity, or shallow brains. Fool is a term expressing more than a lack of wisdom. It was expressive of the highest guilt. Let's go to verse 23. Christ says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So not only does God hate being angry with your brother, but we can deduce that he would also hate an attitude of being unwilling to reconcile. That's something that God would hate. Because if we're unwilling to reconcile, we'd have to be angry, unrighteously angry, to even be unwilling. So let's reflect back now on what we've covered thus far. God hates pride, he hates lying, and he hates murder. And these things all work together. In pride, we can have a relational problem and just automatically, impulsively, and maybe even emotionally set out to solve it our own way. And we can block God's way. And once on autopilot, it's easy to lie to ourselves regarding how we should proceed. You know, that old "you won't surely die" attitude from the garden springs to life, doesn't it? It can come right into our minds. And so we solve it our way by getting good and mad in the other person's face, offering no opportunity for reconciliation because we flat don't want to. See, we have some passion about that. You know, that we're talking about the dark side of what we've experienced in life, some of the things we've experienced. Or we could go to someone else to malign the character of the one that God tells us to reconcile with. And either way, the blood of those made in God's image and begotten in his image is flowing. The blood is flowing. That's what we have to be passionate about. This bloodletting that we can cause, that we individually can cause within the body of Christ. You know, where is the outcry? Where is the outcry? Where is the outcry over physical innocent life being taken? Where is the outcry within the body of Christ? Well, it has to be within those who are passionate, who hate evil, are learning to hate evil. You know, we've only covered 3 of the 7 things that God hates that are listed there in Proverbs chapter 6. But hopefully we can see the need to dig deep as we consider God's hatred of sin. coming to truly understand it, how it applies to each one of us personally, can drive us to get back to the place where we were when we were first baptized, where we had a passion, you know, to learn to hate the things that God hated, that we can get back to our first love. And it will certainly be helpful to us as we begin to prepare for this coming Passover. And I would just add this, that hopefully next time we'll look at the other four things in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates.